Okay, we're in lesson six. I believe this is the third week, and this is going to be the last week, Lord willing, in this lesson. If you're not already turning there, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be there in just a second. But before we do that, I want to kind of give you a little bit of a roadmap where we're headed. So we're going to finish this week, this one up this week, and what we're talking about now is the anti-denominational sentiment. We're talking about modern Christianity. Obviously not talking about the Baptist church yet. Kind of our practice has been to show what Christendom, if you will, that term, anyone who names the name of Christ, if we can really put a label on that whole thing and what that the Christianity as a whole is doing apart from the Baptists. So up until the Reformation, it was like the Catholic Church, right? And then what we'll do is go back and follow the Baptists through that line. Does that make sense? And we'll pinpoint that. So that's been our practice. That's what we're going to do for the rest of our series is we're in modern Christianity, and we're dealing with the development of what's happening in modern Christianity. Now, obviously, this isn't involving all of Christianity. There is still mainline churches. There are still Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and all that happening. So we do have denominational hierarchies. They're also dominational hierarchies. But anyway, we have all of that still. But I think it's obvious to see that there's a shift away from that in a lot of ways. And really, this non-denominational, unchurched, ecumenical, all of these things that are happening is kind of brand new. Because there's been wars over all this and doctrinal divides. And now there's this movement to really forget about doctrine and then just all come together. That's kind of a new thing. I think that really is the character of the Christian church today. And so I wanted to really deal with that. And that's what we're doing today. And we'll finish that up, this lesson at least. Our next lesson, what we're going to talk about is we're going to dive deep into the body of Christ. Now, we kind of zoomed through some stuff last time, so I'm going to go slower through the universal church concept and really the reason, doctrinally, biblically, the way they defend that, and the reason, if you talk to them, they'll say, yeah, the Bible says there's a universal church. We don't believe that, and it's not true. But they genuinely believe that the Bible says that. And the main reason is because of this confusion over what the Bible says about the body of Christ. And so we're going to talk a little bit about it today, but next week we're going to dive in deep and cover at least the major, if not all, of the passages that mention the body of Christ, the verses that if you look up a doctrinal statement, if they have a doctrinal statement, if they care about doctrine at all, and they have it on the website, the verses that follow what they say, like the website will say, we believe the church is it consists of all believers who's ever been saved, you know, or something like that. And then it'll have these verses. We're going to deal with those verses and show you what they're doing with them and what the Bible actually says with those. Okay, so that's really important because that right there is really what makes the Baptist line distinct from really most denominations. And there's some Baptists that have fell in this. And it makes it difficult. And we'll today what we'll do is we'll give an overview of that, remind you of that. We did that last time, but we'll go slower. And I want to really focus on why that's an issue. We really fast gave that to you at the end last week. Last week also, my brain was kind of foggy, I feel like. I listened to it and feel like it made sense, but when I was talking, I felt like it made no sense. And so anyways, but we'll give you that and really go through slow, and I want you to ask questions. We don't have a lot we need to cover today. So I want to really deal with that. Okay, so next week we'll deal with every verse, though, and flesh that out. Then the week after that, I'm going to be in Grand Island preaching for Brother Reagan, who's out of town. And then the week after that, we'll do a lesson on ecumenicalism and what that means. And then after that, we'll do one more lesson, the last lesson, and that'll be where Baptists are today. And then after that, we're starting a whole new series. And it's going to be everybody in the auditorium, and we think we're going to call it this. If we're not, this is what it is. It's VABC 101. And what we're going to do is teach the church who we are as a church. There's a lot of things that maybe you just know because you're here and you've seen it and you wondered, maybe you've wondered why. But we're just going to give you the philosophy of Valley Avenue Baptist Church, explain to you who we are as a church biblically, and show you why we operate the way we do and the philosophy of ministry that we have. And then we're going to go through what we believe and go through every doctrine that's in our doctrinal statement. Nice. Not exhaustive. I mean, you can teach a whole, and they do at Bible college, like a whole semester on each one of these or more. But we'll give you the basic why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do, so that our church knows who we are and so that you can get on board easier, you know. We're talking about church membership and being a member of the church. We talked about it in this lesson even. Makes you what really is the body, part of the body of Christ. And if to be a member of the church, it's you need to be behind what the church believes. You need to be behind what the church is doing. And if you're not, well, then what's the purpose of being a member? I mean, come, we love for you to come, but if you want to be a member and be a part of what's happening, well, then you should at least be behind it, you know, and understand it. And so we want to do that for you. And then the idea is every year in the summer, probably, we'll have that available. It'll be membership class, VABC 101. Those who are wanting to be members can be in that class, and those who have joined since this one and maybe haven't had the class, and we want to just have that available. Does that make sense? So that's what we're doing next for the summer, for just, I think it's 6 weeks we'll do that. And after that, I don't know for sure. I have a couple ideas. But all right, so that's what we're doing. I wanted to give that to you. But today we're going to finish up, the Lord willing, this lesson. We got to move fast because we only have 3 more weeks and I have 3 lessons. You know how that goes. So, all right. But the rest of it will be a lot easier. Yeah, right. Well, I'll talk really fast. I'll go do an auction or something the day before and be ready. All right. 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse number 12. And we'll read a few verses here, then we'll pray and we'll get into our lesson today. For as the body is one, really important word there, as. Who knows the definition of a simile? A simile is comparing two things with the word like or as. Okay, so this is a simile. Okay, I'll tell you why that's important in a second. So, as the body is one and hath many members, literally that means body parts, okay, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay? Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Okay? And then he says, the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, that'd be weird, right? One eyeball is bouncing around. Who were the hearing? And on he goes. And we won't deal with this all today. We'll deal with this next week. But he's saying that every member of the church is important. And he's talking to the church at Corinth, and the context is they were trying to make the other member of the church more important than the other. And that went both ways. One guy was like, I am more important, and so he had pride that way, and he wasn't, obviously. And then there's others that were like, well, they're more important than me. And that is pride in the opposite way, and envy. And Paul is trying to help that church of Corinth see each member of that church is an important part of the body of that church. You see? He's not saying every Christian in all of history is part of this one big body that all has different. He's talking about specifically the church. And he does that a few different times. But what they do is they make the body of Christ. You see? So also is Christ. So there's, oh, so that's the body of Christ, a literal body. And then they combine the two. And then they say everyone who's been in Christ is one body, and that's not biblical. It totally violates the context of what Paul is trying to say. And so, but that's the main proof text. We'll deal with that right now. But let's pray, and we'll get into it. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Lord, how it helps us to know what you teach us, what you've taught since the beginning, and even, Lord, as the apostles have written it down and given it to us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for, Lord, the ability to just look to what your Word says instead of what a man says, that we can make it our final authority and know exactly what you want us to believe and to practice. Lord, help me as I deal with this concept of universal church doctrine and the dangers of it. Help me, Lord, to have the right spirit always. Lord, help us all to not have a spirit of criticism or pride, but instead submission to your word, and a compassion for those who maybe are confused or deceived. And I pray that you would just bless all of that. And I pray that you be glorified in all that we do. Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we're talking about, we'll get to this passage in a second. What we're talking about is this new, semi-new, in a sense, doctrine of universal church in the sense that we view it today. And we're talking about an anti-denominational sentiment, really. And so if we backtrack a little bit, that's why I have the chart up here. In the beginning of church history, there was just Jesus and the apostles, right? And there was no denominations. What's a denomination? We said it last week. It's a label, right? And it's a label that helps people know what your doctrine is. Well, in the beginning, there was only one doctrine, only one faith, and there was no division, really, in the churches. And the part of the reason is for that is the apostles were there. And there were some churches that were getting off. I mean, Corinth is one of them. This is one of the reasons why he wrote this passage we read, because they were getting off on some things. Galatia, the church at Galatia was starting to accept Judaizers who were saying they needed to keep the law to be saved. And so there were some doctrines that began to creep into the church, but the apostles would write and correct and fix. And so they were pretty much pure doctrinally. Also, there is persecution. Persecution is a bummer, but it does help to keep churches pure doctrinally, because you better believe it if you're going to be willing to be persecuted, even die for it. And you better know that it's the Bible that says it, or because you're not going to listen to some man and then die for what some guy believes. And so doctrinally, persecution, in a sense, helps keep you pure that way. And so that was happening. Well, we get to the second century, and we have the first major doctrinal divide, and it was over baptismal regeneration. Does anyone remember what that means? Baptismal regeneration. That's two big words stuck together, and I know it's early. That means, so regeneration meaning made alive. So we're talking about being saved, new life. Baptismal meaning they believe that baptism was part of how you are saved. Okay? And so that started to happen. And then infant baptism actually didn't happen until later, but that was obviously the reason they baptize infants, because if baptism is part of your salvation, and many even believe is the way you get saved, well, if you baptize a baby, then they're good to go. And so, but that's wrong, and it's unbiblical. But anyway, that was where it started. And so what happened was these people were baptizing people who were lost, and then they may or may not have gotten saved later. We get saved by faith in Christ, not by baptism, not by any works, not by being a member of the church, not by baptism, not by being good and following what the Bible says. We are saved by faith in what Christ did on the cross, and not by baptism. So there are some people who are being baptized and then saved. Well, that's opposite, right? We get saved, and then we get baptized, and the reason we get baptized is to show the world and declare publicly to the world that we have been saved. That's what baptism biblically is all about. You'll never find anyone get baptized who wasn't saved. And you'll often see the connection. I got saved, so now I'm going to be baptized. And usually it's right away. And so we get baptized to identify with Christ and publicly tell the world that we have been saved. You see? It's totally different. And so what was happening is, in what would become eventually the Catholic Church, people were being baptized who weren't saved. Then they would come to a Montanist church, and they were called that by the other churches. That's how that, in a sense, denomination got there, that label, because there now were two different doctrines, you see? And whenever you have two different doctrines, you have two different denominations. And whenever you have two different denominations, you have two different doctrines somewhere, or else the denomination wouldn't exist, you see? And so now we have the Montanists, and we have what was basically the establishment church, in a sense, the mainstream, like where a lot of people were going this way. because the reason a lot of people are going this way is because this group was persecuting the Montanists. Because here's what would happen. People would be saved. People would be baptized in what would become the Catholic Church. Well, for sake of just clarity, we'll call it the Catholic Church before it was named that, okay? And they get baptized by the quote-unquote Catholic Church. And then along the way, they would hear the gospel and they would get saved in a Montanist church or by the ministry of a Montanist church, you see. And then the Montanist church would say, I want to baptize you now. And they're like, wait, I've already been baptized. No, you haven't been baptized. You got wet, but baptism doesn't happen until after you're saved. If you got baptized before you're saved, you just got wet. We want to baptize you biblically. And that's why they were labeled as Anabaptists, re-baptizers, you see? But the point of this is we now have two different denominations. We have, we'll just for sake of argument, Baptists and Catholics. That's really what's happening. Baptists and Catholics. And then the Catholic Church became more and more corrupt in their doctrine and in their practice as they developed a clergy class. They got involved with the state with Constantine, and then Augustine showed up and really just solidified their false doctrine. Okay, and from there though it got worse because that's when the Pope became a thing and the papacy started, and then the Holy Roman Empire where the Pope had authority over the emperor even, and the corruption was just incredibly corrupt there. But the reason I'm saying all this is to review, but also to help you see. There's two different denominations here. There's the Baptists, there's the Catholic Church. Well, then we get to the Protestant Reformation, and then it gets very confusing. Because now you have the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, but then you also have the Lutheran Church, you have the Presbyterian Church, you have the Reformed Church, you have the Church of England, and on it goes, and now we're getting really confused. But then we saw that there was wars between them. And from the beginning, it was obvious that if we don't agree on doctrine, we can't fellowship together. You see? That was obvious. In fact, it was so obvious that the Catholic Church would kill you or persecute you if you didn't believe what they believed. And then, Luther's here. He'll be nice. No, actually, Luther was persecuting people who didn't believe what Luther believed, and Calvin was persecuting people who didn't believe what he believed, and Henry VIII was persecuting people. Now, is that's taking it obviously too far, but at least there was this idea that doctrine's important, and if you don't believe what I believe the Bible says, then you're wrong, right? If you don't believe what the Bible says, you're wrong. And so denominations exist because there's two different groups of people who have two different opinions on what the Bible says. And that used to be a big deal. Such a big deal that they would kill over it. Now, the Baptists never did, but they did separate. It was such a big deal that in the beginning, that's why the Montanists said, no, we're not going down that road with you. Baptism isn't part of your salvation. And they made a big deal about it. They didn't kill anybody. But they made a big deal about it. And this was always a big deal. That's why Luther did what he did. That's why Luther couldn't go along with the Catholic Church, because he disagreed. There were some doctrinal issues. That's why Luther and Calvin never joined forces, because they believed different things. And so always, up until really, I don't know when, maybe just 100 years ago or less, maybe just even like since the 70s and 80s really, doctrine was it mattered. Now doctrine still matters, and the Bible says doctrine matters over and over and over again. It says doctrine matters, and I may be sure they've even wrote a whole lesson on that. But, and we'll get to that when we talk about the ecumenical church. But in our day, here's what's happened, is that in the hierarchies, there's corruption of doctrine, but also when you have a hierarchy of humans, there's just straight... what's the word I just used? Am I blanked out? Corruption. Thank you. There's corruption of power in politics. And so people have noticed that in the hierarchies. People have noticed that in the denominations. And they noticed the corruption of the hierarchy. They've noticed the corruption doctrinally. And so what they said is, what they've done is combined the two to say, you know what, this whole doctrine thing, it just brings corruption. Let's get rid of that. This whole denomination thing, it just brings corruption. Let's get rid of that. And let's put all of this aside, and let's just worship Jesus together and throw doctrine out the window. Well, we can't do that. We can't do that. And so that's kind of where we are, where we're getting rid of the denominational divide and coming together.
And they do that by just ignoring passages of the Bible that you don't talk about.
Well, I talked to a pastor because I've never really, okay, this has all been observation. I go on their websites. I've heard major, you know, non-denominational guys speak and say, you know, why are we dividing over this? And I want to say, because we have to. We can't just, because Jesus said this and they believe this. We can't be together. We'll talk more about that. But it was mostly, in my mind, been observational. And I was wondering, like, okay, well, what do you do? Because listen, practically speaking, if you have a church that believes, half the membership believes that baptism is part of your salvation, half the membership believes, no, actually, baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. In fact, if you equate baptism with your salvation, you're lessening the blood of Christ. Jesus' blood is sufficient. And the only way we can be saved is by faith in his blood, not faith in baptism, not faith in church membership. Well, what if you have half the membership that believes that and half the membership that believes in baptism and regeneration? Well, what do you do? I was thinking in my mind, what do you do when you get to it's only by works, only by faith, not by works. And you get to the place where the Philippian eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, an Ethiopian eunuch said, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all thy heart, if you get saved, then you can be baptized. Well, that doesn't work with baptism as part of your salvation. You get saved, and then you get baptized. What do you do when you deal with baptism? And I thought, well, what would they do? They would just have to ignore it. Okay, so well, one day I was talking to a pastor of a non-denominational church, and he said, oh, yeah, I have Baptists in my church. Yeah, and I have Lutherans in my church, okay, and Methodists in my church. And so I guess they just still identify by, I guess, how they were raised doctrinally or whatever. And I said, well, I don't want to be rude, but I've always wondered this, about this. So you have Baptists in your church, and you have Lutherans in your church. Yeah. Okay, so what do you do when you're preaching and you get to a passage that deals with baptism? From the pulpit, do you say this is part of your salvation? Or from the pulpit, do you say this happens after you're saved? And he said these words, we just don't talk about that. I said, okay. I couldn't believe it. I mean, because it feels like a straw man. But that's really, I mean, what else do you do? I mean, he said some in our church want for their babies to be baptized. I don't think they should be. But if they want me to, I'll baptize them. I was like, how do you do that? How do you do that? You know? And it's because what we do is any doctrine that is, here's where that gets. Anywhere in the Bible where two people disagree, we just have to ignore it. Well, then you're not going to talk a lot about the Bible. You can just take half the Bible and rip it out. We'll just say Jesus is great. We can't say he's God because some people don't believe he is. Jesus is great. He died for you. Let's pray. What else do you do? And so doctrine's important. We have to contend for the faith. Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and you'll know. One of the main things a pastor is supposed to do is to keep his church doctrinally pure. And if someone doesn't believe what the Bible teaches, they need to be admonished, and they cannot be part of what's happening in the church. Because doctrine is very, very important. Very, very important. It's vital. It's the whole thing. That's what we do. We preach the Word of God. Well, what's the Word of God? It's doctrine. It's a book full of doctrine. What's doctrine? It's teachings. And if you're preaching the Word of God, how do you preach the Word of God without having doctrinal conviction? And so anyway, that's where we're at. And so this corruption, this anti-denominational sentiment has really shown up in a few ways. It's shown up in people not wanting to be a part of a church at all. They'll either just say, you know what, forget it. I'll just pray sometimes. And I'll read my Bible on my own. Some of them have started what is called home church, which is a legitimate movement where people make their home their church, and the dad's the pastor, and the kids are and the wife are the members. And I don't know how that works, but it's a legitimate thing that happens. Home church. There's I'll go to church, but I just go to whatever church I want as long as I'm in a church. Well, you're attending a church service, but you're not part of a church if you're just showing up, you see. And you just go church to church to church. You're watching church happen, but you're not part of it, you see. To be a part of the church, you need to join the church. But there's that. And we talked about church membership. And on it goes. And then the other one that's big that we've been talking about is non-denominational churches. They say, you know what, we used to be Lutheran, we used to be Methodist, we used to be even Baptist, whatever, and you know what, we're not going to be anymore, for whatever reason. There's a few reasons. We said the small church, the small town thing where a few churches can't exist, they can't make it on their own, and so they combine and they throw doctrine out the window. And then there's some that just get totally fed up with doctrine of their denomination, and they say, you know what, we're just going to do what we want. And those churches often do have a doctrinal statement, and they have some doctrinal convictions, but they just do whatever they want with no authority. We'll talk about that. And so they're everywhere. And non-denominational churches don't have a label. And we talked about, remember we talked about the cans and why labels on a can's important. And so if a church is there and it doesn't have any denominational label, then you really have no idea what they believe. You have no idea where they stand on things. And so they can be pretty much anywhere, and which makes it very difficult for us to really know what's happening in that movement. But what we found last week is there are two major things that every non-denominational church has. As far as I can tell, I've not ran across one that didn't believe this way. If the church has a doctrinal statement, a lot of them don't because they don't want people to read the doctrinal statement and get offended and not come. But some, if they do have it, it says something like this. Go to page 9. Actually, go to page 8. So last week we read some of these. Whenever you go to their doctrinal statement and you go, what do they believe about the church and what a church is? They believe something like this. Let's just do the first one, Village Church by Matt Chandler, point 2 there. This is what they believe the church is. God, by his word and his spirit, creates the church, calling sinful men out of the whole human race into the fellowship of Christ's body. Do you see that? That's what I was telling you. That they believe that what we read right now, which was a metaphor for that church in Corinth, they took that and made it everyone who's been saved. By the same word and spirit, he guides and preserves the newly redeemed humanity. The church is not a religious institution or denomination. Rather, the church is made up, here it is, of those who have become genuine followers of Jesus Christ and have personally appropriated the gospel. And so, everyone we read, you can read through it and you'll know what they believe is this, that the church is anyone who's been saved. If you get saved, that's what he means by personally appropriated the gospel. If you got saved, then you are a member, you are part of the quote-unquote church, the invisible, universal church. That's what they believe the church is. And then some of them will explain, well, what are we doing then? If we're all part of the church, then what's this? You know, what is the Village Church? Aren't we all, I mean, why do you get to claim church? If the church is everyone who's saved.
Isn't this just people following a man?
Well, in a sense. Some man, I'll explain that in a second, how they got here. It's a belief. I don't know what man first came up with this, but this is a doctrinal belief that they hold. They believe the Bible teaches that because of the verses I just read and other things. And the reason they believe that is because it's passed down through generations. We're going to talk about that in a second. But some of them will say, well, the local church, though, so they have the universal church, anyone who's saved, and what we are, like Valley Avenue, well, not Valley Avenue, let's not do that. The Village Church, what we are at the Village Church is we're a local representation of the mystical universal church. That's what they'll say. And so we're a part of it. Look at the next one. In Lincoln, there's Lincoln Berean Church. It's a non-denominational. It says, we believe the church is made up of all who have received God's gift of salvation with Jesus as its foundation. The universal church finds its tangible expression in local churches, you see? And that's what they believe, that we're just a tangible expression. So you're already part of the church, and different people who are part of the universal church just happen to gather together. And this is a physical representation of the quote-unquote church. Are we following that? It's very confusing. It makes no sense logically or doctrinally, but that's kind of where they are. Okay? And we're all part of the same big thing, and we're just different representations of that. And so in their mind, every building that has the word church on it, and whenever people gather together, they're just representing the universal church. And if you think about it, that would be a reason why doctrine and all this is annoying to them, because, listen, we're all the same anyway. We're all doing the same thing. And they'll even tell you that. I talk to people all the time. They're like, we're doing the same thing, you know. And, well, no, we're not doing the same thing. Because you're teaching something else than we're teaching. And they're two different things. And if they're different, then it can't be the same, you know. And so we're not all doing, but that's what they believe about doctrine. It's annoying to them. It's divisive to them, because it doesn't really matter if you're saved, we're all part of the church. Well, I mean, my first question is, well, how do you get saved? That's a big deal. What does that mean? But anyways, that'll on its own divide some things. But if you believe that you get saved this way, and I believe you get saved this way, we're just going to ignore that. But that's kind of what has happened. And so we're all part of the quote-unquote church, and we all just get along, and we all just represent the church in different places. So we're at 21st and Valley. You're at wherever you are in Fall City, and we're all just representing the church where we are. That's kind of where they're at. That's where they are there. Now, the other thing is church authority, which we'll deal with in a second. But I wanted to make this point. Go to page 12. Because everything else we've already kind of talked about and dealt with, and we'll deal with more. Look at letter V there, 5, the idea of universal church. Do you see that? Are you following me there? Yes. Halfway in page 12, the idea of universal church is a dangerous doctrine that has been at odds with authentic churches for many centuries. Now, I want to help you see this and maybe clarify some stuff here. We have read through history how a universal view of the church, as believed by the Catholic Church, developed by Augustine and adopted by the Reformers and Evangelicals, has really corrupted numerous doctrines. So, where did this all start? Brother Tim, you were kind of wondering, are we following a man here? Where did this all start? This all started really with Augustine. I wish I had the quote in front of me, but he said, remember when he said something like, I want to go back and find it now, but Augustine said something about to be part of the church is to be saved, and back and vice versa. Go to looks like she's doing that too, but where we're talking about, I guess it would have been medieval. Let me see if I can find this. Well, I can. Remember I told you that universal means Catholic?
Yes.
Okay. Here we are. He taught that salvation was only to be found within the boundaries of the church. Right? Remember that? He did that. He started that. And there's a quote from him somewhere. I have in here somewhere. But I don't have time. But he said this, that salvation was to be found within the boundaries of the church. And so they believe in universal church, not in the way they believe it now. They believed that the Catholic Church was the visible, structured church, universal church. That's what Catholic means. And if you're not part of the Catholic Church, then you're not saved. You see? This is where it started. The universal church started there. That we are all we're all one big church that has a big hierarchy, and that's why the Pope exists at all. Because let's think about it. If all of the Catholic churches are part of one big church, well, who's the pastor of all that? We need one universal pastor. If we have a universal visible church, then what we need is a universal pastor. That's the Pope. The Pope, they call him the pontiff, the pastor in a sense, of all of the whole church, is what they say. And that's why they have the hierarchy, because you have the pastor of the whole church, and then you have archbishops who they help the Pope pastor the whole church, and then you have priests over specific bodies, and they don't even call them churches, they call them like parishes. And because you're all part of the visible universal church, and that's why. And then what they do is they've equated that being part of the Catholic Church is you being saved. And that's why if you get excommunicated out of the Catholic Church, you're not saved anymore. Do you see how this is a dangerous doctrine to equate the church and salvation together? They're not the same thing. Now, being part of a church is something that saved people are commanded to do. If you're saved, you need to be baptized and be part of a church. But they're not the same thing. If you combine them, we get dangerous. We get dangerous in our belief. One ditch, I guess, is that you get kicked out of the church. You're not saved anymore. Well, Luther didn't like that. And so what he said is, no, it's not a visible, there's not a hierarchy. Well, actually, that's not even true, because he said, no, actually, the Catholic Church isn't the church now. Now it's the Lutheran hierarchy. This is the universal church. And Calvin believed his hierarchy is the universal church. And Henry, King Henry, said, you know what? The Catholic Church isn't the church. It's the Church of England. And Wesley believed that the Church of England is the church. And if you're not part of this church, this visible church, then you're not saved, because they combined church and salvation together. You see? Are you following that? Look in our notes. Universal church doctrine was the basis of the establishment of a hierarchical system in the first place. If the church includes all believers everywhere, we need a structure to organize them. And that's why hierarchies exist, because they've made the church universal and combined salvation with the church. Letter B, if the church is all who are saved, if someone is cast out of the church, excommunicated, they are necessarily not saved anymore. Why? Well, because we've attached the church and salvation together. Are you following? Dangerous. Roman Catholicism views the universal church as visible, namely the visible Catholic Church. Protestantism, at least today, views the universal church as invisible, including all that are saved. And so while they've gotten rid of the excommunication thing, they've still clung on to this fact that the church is universal and includes all that are saved. Are you following that? Yeah. And from the beginning, Baptists have said, no, churches are different than salvation. And, you know, the Catholics will say, be baptized, that's part of your salvation. Part of the church, that's part of your salvation. Baptists say, no, you get saved, then you get baptized, and when you do that, you become part of the church that you're in, your church, your local ecclesia. Remember we said, churches have to be local. It's part of the name. A local is an assembly. And when we assemble, we're assembling with the church. You can't be an assembly unless you assemble. And you can't assemble universally. You can't unless everybody that's saved is in the same building or something. You see? Now that's going to happen. We told you that. One day there will be a universal church, in a sense. We'll all assemble. The rapture will happen, right? And we'll all assemble in the air with Christ, and we'll go up there. But at that point, it's not the church anymore. The church is done. The church has accomplished its purpose. Now Christ is going to come and rule and reign in the millennial kingdom, you see. So the universal church is just not a biblical concept. I wanted you to see that. So it lends itself, number three, universal church doctrine lends itself to confusion and an inability for the church to be unified as the scriptures demand. Okay, so there's that. And we'll deal with that more next week. Page 12, number 4, virtually all non-denominational churches were established without proper church authority. Now, we've dealt with a lot of this, so we're going to go fast, and I'll just give you blanks, okay? But right now, let's try to focus on what we have written. Partly because of their unbiblical view of what a church is, many non-denominational churches also have an unbiblical view of how a church is established. The blank is established. How is the church established? I've actually talked to a man who's, I don't know if he's a deacon or he's somehow high up in a non-denominational church. Here's what happened is the church got really big and people were driving half hour, 45 minutes to this big church. And so what they wanted to do is start a church in that town where all these people were driving to, which is fine, great. And so that way they didn't have to drive, and it's better because it's local there. And that's kind of the plan, right? I thought that was great. Well, then he said these words. Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us how to do that. The Bible doesn't tell us how to start a church, how to establish one. So we just did what we thought was best. And I didn't even, I was in not a good setting to deal with all this. And I wasn't even condemning him. He just told me this. He was excited about it. And he was like, well, where'd you start? And the Bible doesn't tell us how, so we just came up with this plan. And so what they are is a satellite of the big church. And so you have the big church and you have the little church. And in a sense, they've got a tiny hierarchy there, don't they? And so they've got the mother church, or maybe the pastor there is sort of like the pope of the church. And you have all these satellite churches in all these little towns. So that's not biblical. You start a church, you plant it, leave it alone. It's a church now. It's its own church. You have the church in this city, and you have the church in that city. They're not part of the same deal. But they'll, you know, send their pastors and go through all the different churches, and that's just not, it's not biblical, not how it goes. But anyway, and so it's not like they're trying to mess it up on purpose. They, I think, generally have never been taught what the Bible says about how to start a church. So, again, letter B. This is where we're going to really shoot through this fast, because this is what I did on Missions Emphasis Sunday. But I'll just give you an overview, which will be helpful. Before a closer look at what non-denominational churches believe about how a church is established, it would be wise to explain the biblical method of establishing a church. And so we start with the Great Commission. That's the blank right there, the Great Commission. Great Commission, we, again, for sake of time and because we've already talked about it earlier in our lesson series and a couple weeks ago, I'll just tell you. So Jesus called his church to him, his 11. He said, I have all powers given to me, all authorities given to me. And so with that, go therefore and do this. See people saved, see people baptized, and see them discipled. And you do this throughout the whole earth, right? Teach all nations. Okay, this is what you do. They were supposed to do that. That was the plan, and that's still the plan. We're supposed to reach the world with the gospel, see them saved, see those people who are saved get baptized, see those who are saved and baptized begin to be discipled and learn. That's what we do. And again, that's really hard to do with that doctrine, I'm just saying. Anyways, what do you teach them? Anyway, I don't know. Okay, so then, go next page, number 14, page, let's see, I don't have any blanks here. Page 14.
What's the blank on number 4 on page 12, the top of the page?
In depth, sorry. We will spend an entire, we'll give a whole lesson in depth, systematic study of what the Bible says about the body of Christ, yeah. Okay, page 14, the blank there is plan. If you see that blank at the top of page 14, it's plan. So he gave the commission, see the whole world knows the gospel. Reach the world with the gospel, and it's the church's job, here's the plan. You spread out from Jerusalem to to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Where they are in Jerusalem, they were supposed to take the gospel and spread. Well, they didn't, right? And so God allowed persecution. That's the blank. The next blank, persecution. And they were forced to flee, to spread. And when they did that, when they spread away from Jerusalem, I mean, this church was like at least a few thousand members. Because they were added 2,000 members in like one day, and they continued to add. And so this church is getting huge, and the persecution came, and they spread out. When they spread out, they preached the gospel, which is what they're supposed to do. They preached the gospel. People got saved. A lot of people got saved in a town called Antioch. Okay? And then there was a big group of believers in Antioch. And if you notice, the Bible never calls that group of believers a church yet. It's just a group of believers. And this is what happens is if you want to plant a church, you go to a place, you reach people with the gospel, they get saved. And then with the authority of another church, they become part of that church. And so there was a group of people who were saved, believers. Now they can have an awesome Bible study, and I think they were. Partly that's how they got saved, through some type of Bible study, I'm sure. But they weren't a church yet. And so the church at Jerusalem heard about that, and they sent Barnabas with their authority. And so the authority was from Christ to that church at Jerusalem. That church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas with their authority, and then that group of believers became, with the authority of that other church, became the church at Antioch. You see? And only after Barnabas came with the church, with the authority from Jerusalem, did that church become the church at Antioch. And we won't talk about this much, but if you go to Acts 15, there's this whole council, and it was pretty much decided there that these churches need to be separate and no one has authority over the other. And so we have the church at Jerusalem, we have the church at Antioch, and then the church at Antioch gives us the biblical model. Page 15, the blank is model. here's the model. Here's how churches start. So if anyone says, the Bible doesn't tell us how to start churches, here's how you start churches. The Holy Ghost calls out some men who are part of a church. Paul and Barnabas. At that point, Saul and Barnabas. They were members of that church at Antioch. The Holy Spirit called them out. Then the church recognized that call. And that's a big part of this process, isn't it? The church recognized that call. And the Bible says that the church sent Barnabas and Saul away with their authority, but then in the very next verse it says the Holy Spirit sent them away. So who sent them away? Well, both. The church and the Holy Spirit, okay? And so these men were sent out by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Here's the important part, the other important part. They're both important. I mean, God needs to be the one who does it. It can't just be some people in the church said, this is a good idea. We need to be confirmed in our heart that this is what God wants. And then with that, if it's really what God wants, the church is going to be informed about this and behind it. And then they'll send these men with their authority to plant a church. Paul and Barnabas didn't have just a good idea and just went off on their own. No, they submitted to the authority of the church in Antioch, and the church of Antioch sent them away, and they went and started churches and called pastors to start those churches, and that is how it happens. Does that make sense? And so the point is this. These two blanks at the end here. Churches start churches. Churches start churches, not individuals. You can't just have a great idea and go off all by yourself, because the authority was from Christ to that church at Jerusalem, and then the authority passed from that church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch, and then the authority from church at Antioch was passed through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and then eventually Paul and Silas, and they planted the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and on and on and on. And every church that the Bible talks about was planted with the authority of another church. Okay. All right. Letter C. While some non-denominational churches were established by another church, there are many that simply, that's the blank, that simply gathered together and decided to start a church. And you know that because you just look at their history on their website. They don't usually have a doctrinal statement because they don't want that, but they are very proud of their history, and they'll say, yeah, There was a Baptist guy, a Lutheran guy, and a Methodist guy, and they all were like, let's start a church. And so they got together, and then the church was started. Well, that's not how it works. It does seem like a joke. But that's how their history usually starts. Well, okay, you guys can talk about the Bible. I don't know what you're going to talk about with a Baptist and a Lutheran and a Methodist. You can just say the word Jesus over and over again. I don't know what else. I mean, I'm kind of being funny, but I'm not really, because what do you talk about with those three guys? How do you have a Bible study that goes anywhere deeper than Jesus? I mean, the name Jesus is great, but Jesus taught us some things. Jesus says to teach whatsoever all the things I have taught you. I don't know what they do there. So anyway, and so I'll just read the rest of this and we'll be done. Logically, there will be a time in the lineage of even churches who claim to have authority where a church would have to be established without the authority or blessing of another church. Every non-denominational church starts out that way, without the authority or blessing of another church. Whenever the church initially became non-denominational, it would make sense that the denominational church it came from probably didn't give its authority. Okay, so listen, if the church was part of the Methodist hierarchy and they left, I don't think the Methodist hierarchy said, good idea. So who gave them that authority? Nobody did. They just assumed it. Otherwise, it was just a group of people who just took on their own authority. But the Bible's clear that a church is not an authentic New Testament church without being established by the authority of another church that also had authority. And that's what this whole chart's all about. To show us where the authority came from. The biblical model of the establishment of a church requires the authority of a genuine, authentic church, which many non-denominational churches simply don't have. And so I told you what we're doing from now on. And I think as we talk about this, it feels like, okay, Brother Chad, you're making a big deal out of something that's not a big deal. It could feel that way. And it also could feel like I'm just trying to I don't know, just trying to be contrary. But I'm not. Just think of this, and we'll let you go with this. The church, what we're talking about, what a church is, how a church is established, how a church operates. This is pretty important stuff. You know why? Because God loves the church.
Amen.
And while there's, I think most of these men have great intentions, that's not good enough. We can't mess with what God calls precious to him. The Bible says he gave his life for the church. God loves the church. God established the church. God works through the church. The church, the institution of local churches, I have to say it that way because there's so much false doctrine. Local churches is God's plan to reach the world. Local churches is God's plan to perpetuate what he started. And that is the way that Christ has decided to do his work from the time he left until he comes back. And it's very, very important to God. So let's not mess with this. Let's just do what the Bible said happened. And let's not take liberty where we're not granted it. God, the reason why this church doctrine is a big deal to me is because I know it's a big deal to God.
Amen.
It's a big deal to God. And we're not mad about it. We're not mad about it, but we are saying, let's do what the Bible says.
Amen.
Let's do what the Bible says. In all areas, but especially when it comes to the church. Let's pray and let you go. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it tells us how to believe, tells us how to establish a church, how to operate the way that you called us to. We pray that you help us to understand this. And Lord, if there's any questions in anyone's mind, that you would just help them to come talk and get these things figured out and understood. And Lord, I pray that you help us to have the right spirit as we try to reach people for you. We love in Christ and I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.